Well, here we are the day before Halloween. I wore a silly minion costume last night for Halloween. It was fun. I don't know if you know the story. I guess I don't have to have that. Was that a problem if I said that? The story of Halloween, how that came to be, I don't know if some Christians still celebrate it today, but November the 1st, for a long time, was known as All Saints Day. And I really don't know what they did that day, except they honored holy people. And so it was called All Hallows Day, for holy, like hallowed be thy name in the, you know, in the Lord's Prayer. And so the night before that was the Eve. It was All Hallows Eve. And it was the day when the things that weren't so holy were supposed to take on. And so in time, you can see how All Hallows Evening became Hallows Eve, and there you go. And so Halloween is the day before All Saints Day. Of course, this is the day before All Saints Day. And so since Adam comes before Eve, welcome to Hallows Adam. Anyway, so I thought this was a perfect time to talk about some holy things. And so in grace today, one more click. Am I clicking the right direction? Ah, grace and the deathly hallows. Yes. And so I'm under the gun because we do have an authority on Harry Potter in the front row here. And so it makes me a little nervous. But I wanted to try to go through as we get this started. You know, in the Harry Potter story, one of the parts of it is they have this little children's story that turns out, as in the course of this fiction book, it turns out to be, well, maybe that thing is not so much a children's story after all. Maybe it's truth. But there was these things that together made up the Deathly Hallows. And so there's this story, if you've read the books, but it was this once upon a time there were these three brothers, and they had to cross this river that was very treacherous. A lot of people died when they crossed it, but these guys were really powerful, and they created a bridge to get across. Okay, the story doesn't tell why they didn't get on the brooms or anything like that, okay? But they built this bridge. And so Death was very upset because these guys had shortchanged him. He was planning on collecting them, okay? And they were making it safely. And so what Death said, he thought, okay, maybe I'm going to outwit him still. So he thought if he could just come up and kind of brag on him a little bit and get him cocky, maybe he could eventually win anyway. So he gets up there and he starts telling these brothers how sharp and smart they are, and you know, they're just the top. And he says, I'll give you anything you want. You each get a wish. And so the first brother asks for what came to be known as the Elder Wand. And this was a wand because he always wanted to fight, but of course when you fight, you take the chance of losing. And he wanted a wand where he could never lose. And so Death gave him this wand. And then the second brother, he kind of, the way the story goes is he wanted to put it in Death's face that he lost. And so he said, I want a resurrection stone so that I can do my little rub thing or whatever with this, and people will come back to life. And so it's not just that you don't get me, but anybody you do get, I might just pull them back. Okay? And the third brother is the more humble of the three, and he says, I just don't want you to be able to find me. So if you give me a cloak where I can be invisible, and it says that Death gave him his own cloak to put on him. And as the story progresses, the brothers meet their fate anyway. And so the oldest brother, who has the wand, he goes and gets rid of, knocks off the guy that he most hates. But then, like any other prideful, arrogant person, he goes in and starts bragging about it. And people learn he has his powerful wand. So some guy just waits till he falls asleep, goes in, kills him, and takes the wand. And Death gets his wish. I get the guy right away anyway. And so the next brother, he decides that he wants to bring back to life this girl that he almost married, but she died. And he does that, and she comes back, but Death kind of has this, I don't know, he cheated, I suppose. But the girl's really not herself. And it drives the guy crazy, and he kills himself. And so Death wins again. And then the third fella, he's the smart one, and but I don't know how he gets along. He wears a cloak all the time. Must be a very boring life. And so Death looks for him, can never find him. And then when this guy is getting old and he's ready to die anyway, he gives the cloak to his son. And Death takes him. So he's like the smart one out of the group. And apparently in the story of Harry Potter, that invisibility cloak, of course, has worked its way down to Harry. And then you hear about the other stories. But anyway, in this story of Harry Potter, it's interesting that that the witches kind of look at Death the way mankind looks at Death. And it's, how do you stop it? How do you cheat it? How do you postpone it, right? And that's what all these things are about. I could have told it better, huh? I knew I was so nervous. Okay. And so it's kind of curious to me that that in Christianity it kind of takes a completely different tack, right? When Jesus comes along, there's these holy things, and that's what we've got to this week. There's these holy things, but they don't have anything to do with skirting death. They have something more to do with running right into it, I guess, right? And so baptism, Jesus, as he's explaining, well, this is Romans, Paul talking about it, and he's talking about baptism, which is one of our holy, hallowed things that we do, right? And he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And so there it is, right off the bat. Instead of trying to extend this doing my things the way I want, the way these brothers did on the bridge, this is one that says, I'm going to capitulate now, right? It's so reverse. Communion is the same kind of thing about death. Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant written in my blood. Blood poured out for you. And so Jesus says, there's this very holy thing that I want you to do every week. And this holy thing is all about death, right? My death. And it's not just that these holy sacraments, these holy things are look at death that way, but Jesus says the whole picture is that way. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross and follow behind me can't be my disciple. And so it's death that kicks the thing off, and it's death that we're all about, and we remember death every Sunday, right? And so these are kind of like the Christian hallows. It's interesting, it's not just postponing death, it's not kind of partly dead, but Jesus says that he wants it all. I was thinking this week, as I thought about that thought, I was thinking about, you know, in The Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy's house, right at the beginning, it falls on the Wicked Witch of the East. And I love the coroner, he examines the Wicked Witch and he says, she's not just merely dead. She's really most sincerely dead. I mean, she is, there's no question. This lady's gone, and that's kind of where Jesus is looking at. All of the other stuff is gone. He talks about, if anyone wants to follow me and you can't put aside your father, your mother, your wife, your husband, your kids, your whole life, everything you've got, you can't be my disciple. It's kind of a pockets inside out thing, right? Everything I've got is yours. It's like even the bucket list, right, goes on the altar. It's whatever you end. I had all these plans, and Jesus looks at it different. And so I want us to look then at these two Christian deathly hallows, if you will, that look at things differently from the world. And the first one to look at today is baptism. The noun and the verb and their various forms, past tense, future tense, all those different forms of it, baptism occurs like 100 times in the New Testament. And so it's not something that only gets mentioned a time or two. It's mentioned on numerous occasions. And I wanted to start off this morning with what I think is one of the most bizarre statements about baptism in the New Testament. And this is one that's in Luke. Jesus has been talking, and then there's this aside that Luke puts in. And he says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. And this is bizarre. Because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, isn't that just weird? It's kind of the opposite of what we think today. It's like you've got a group of people, these tax collectors, these prostitutes, these, you know, bottom of the rung folks, as the world may have looked at them, and it's interesting that they didn't come to this baptism of John because they were perfect, right? They didn't have this misconception that I'm going to get everything right and then I'll be worthy of baptism. And so it's like the people that you might expect wouldn't be candidates for baptism, they're the ones that are rushing to it. And the people that you might have thought were the candidates for baptism, they're these people that got it all right. It's time for what? All I have to do is just check this off. And they're the ones that don't want to do it. It's like the tax collectors, these sinners, they look at their lives and just say, you know, there's nothing here really worth salvaging. They kind of are the ones who truly understand their state. where so often people just don't. And so it's interesting that his decision about baptism, whether you're for or against it, could set somebody's course. It's not about what's worth living for, but it's about what is worth dying for. And it seems like some folks were getting that. Go back a little earlier in Luke chapter 3. This is the beginning of John's work. It says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then I like, a few verses later, he says to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him, isn't this an attractive message? You brood of vipers. Except he was yelling, I'm sure, right? You bunch of snakes. Did you think you were going to fool anybody, right? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, you can see why the throngs came out, right? Scratching your head if you're like me. It's like, how does he say this? And people are coming, but they are. People are just coming out everywhere. And this guy is not in the middle of downtown. It's not like all the subways come to where he is, right? You've got to make some effort to get out here into the wilderness where John is doing his thing. And people are coming out. And he's saying, I don't want any misunderstandings about this, right? This is not just an I got the t-shirt moment. Things have got to change. We're talking about getting rid of all of those old things, but we're not wanting to take that on again either, right? He says, so all of this has to change, and people were still coming out, many of them. It's curious to me, too. It's neat that he doesn't talk about either here earning forgiveness. He talks about a change of heart, right? There's nothing you can do to fix this, but I want to make sure that you understand things have got to change. It's a do-over, but it's under new management. It's not doing the same thing over again. A little further down in the chapter, he goes on. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The people were expecting this. They're all expectant. Because the prophecies, even from the time of Moses, God had said that he was going to send a prophet. He was going to send someone that was going to be different, was, you know, among you. And this guy was going to turn things upside down. This guy was going to cleanse things. And so they knew someone like that was coming. And then there had been prophecies all along after that, that this Elijah would come first to get people's attention, and that that God was going to cleanse people's hearts. And it was all going to be different. So they were very expectant of this anointed one, this chosen one. Thought it might be this John, but he explained that he wasn't. I like his English there. He says, someone more powerful than I. Not someone more powerful than me. I love his English. If someone said, no one could love you more than me, what does that mean? Right? If I said, no one could love you more than I, that means no one could love you more than I love you. But if no one could love you more than me, right? More than they love me. It's those prepositions that get us in trouble. They got it right here. I remember when I was in Chile early on, nobody had a phone back then, much less a cell phone. Our neighbors had a phone, and for some reason, somebody called me. Must have been one of the missionaries, I don't know. But the phone rang, and the next-door neighbors hauled over the wall, and they said, it's for you. And I said, I'm coming. And the people I was living with said, no, you're not. You're going. They say it's so completely different in that country. And so this is kind of interesting how the English plays and things. I only bring this up because John says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if you have an old NIV, It probably has the word with in there twice. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In the new one, they've changed. They've just got one with, because actually in the Greek, there's just one with. And the point is, in the Greek, that kind of means something, that this was not two different baptisms, but this was one baptism that was Holy Spirit and fire. And they stress this because the next verse does talk about fire, and it's not a good thing. And so you might be tempted to think that Jesus is just going to do one of the two, but the thought here is that perhaps, because it talks about in the Old Testament a number of times about this refiner's fire, right? That fire is not always a thing that devastates you. It can be a thing that makes you a whole lot better. It purifies you. And so the thought here may be then that John is saying, you know, I've been doing this baptism of forgiveness for the repentance of your sins, but this one who's coming after me is going to do something that's even greater, right? And it's going to have this Holy Spirit, and it's going to purify. It's going to be like the new management, right? It's going to be all different. Pretty exciting. It says, you know, it's curious that people were wondering, because they were expectant of the Messiah, and they were wondering, and as I was reading, it looks like that nobody had been baptizing before. I've heard sometimes that the Jews would baptize proselytes, and as I was reading, they have no evidence of anybody being baptized to become a Jew until like the 3rd century. So there's like, you know, a couple hundred years after this. Maybe the Jews picked that up from, you know, John and the Christians. But at any rate, this was kind of a tough thing, this whole idea of telling people that not only did they just have to come and listen to a story, but they were actually supposed to change, right? And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees really had more trouble than most with this. And we've already said that they rejected John, right? I'm not doing this baptism thing with him. And it says, now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Okay, so you get the picture. You've got these sinners who are going out to John, right, and seeing him. And then you've got these Sadducees who kind of run the temple, and they don't go out. They just send the boys, right? They're not going to go out and listen to John. They just, you know, go get us some scuttlebutt on this guy, right? Figure out where he's wrong so we can straighten out this mass exodus of people. This causes problem. Anyway, so they sent him, and he says he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. Finally, they said, who are you? We're done playing 20 questions, right? We just need an answer from you. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? And John replies with the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And I think I've lost the tail end of that because it says the Pharisees, the next verse says, but the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In other words, you don't own a razor and you dress funny. Why should we do anything that you suggest? You're not anybody that's prophesied, you say? Why should we listen to you? It's like the Sadducees, the first part, they take their shot and they don't get anywhere. So the Pharisees, the guys they sent, they take their shot and everybody's just trying to figure out who this guy John is. You know, you got the who are you? And when the Who sang that song, it followed with I really want to know. But these guys, I don't think really wanted to know. Right? They just wanted to know, give me your Achilles heel so that we can disregard you. That's all they really cared about, because they were rejecting this idea that they had to change. It's kind of like they thought, you know, you may have fooled the whole world, John, but you didn't fool us. And they're looking for it. But Jesus goes on. This is, of course, this is the beginning in John 1. Then John 3, Jesus is talking there. So now then there's one of the ruler types, right? One of the ones who wouldn't go to John himself, but they would have just sent the boys. He actually decides, okay, I will come to Jesus, but I'm going to do this at night. Maybe no one will know. And so he's asking Jesus, you know, about the scuttlebutt. And Jesus says, you know, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And Nicodemus famously says, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You know, we can't really see O2 molecules. I can imagine how disturbing it would be if we could. I don't know how you'd ever be able to see anything if you could see all those minuscule things. And so you can't see O2 molecules being moved around. We can only see what those O2 molecules carry with them, right? They pick up something bigger than that, right? So they pick up dirt. We can see the dirt coming. We can see a cloud of dust moving across. We can see when they move stuff. We can see when they move leaves and when they knock things out of trees and stuff. But we can't actually see the wind itself. We just see the evidence of it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You say, I don't believe there's a Holy Spirit because I can't touch him. And Jesus says, well, he's changing things everywhere. And that's the way it is. The same with hearing the wind. You know, you hear it as it makes things vibrate, as it goes under the eaves or rattles trees or, what is it in a tornado? They say all of that stuff moving around sounds like a freight train. And I'm thankful I've never heard the freight train. But Jesus talks about that. And even here with Nicodemus, he's talking about this thing about this huge transformation. He says, it's not like anything you've ever had before. It's not like just being born of the flesh. He says, it's this thing that involves the Spirit, this thing that John had been talking about, this complete start over. And then right after that, of course, with Nicodemus, you know, you go into the famous John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world. And as soon as you come out of that explanation of what Jesus is talking about there, then the very next part of John 3 has this. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean country where they spent some time with them and baptized. Okay? And then a few verses later, it talks about what's going on there. And some of John's disciples, they come to him and they say, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan... you know, the one you testified about, that Jesus guy? Well, look, you know, he's baptizing, and everybody's going to him. I mean, you are the cat's meow, okay? And I just thought you ought to know that someone's coming in and usurping here a bit. And John gives him the answer about, you know, the guy who waits on the bridegroom is not the one getting married. And he is very happy for the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom shows up, his part, all that he's been doing, is pretty much done. And it's time for the wedding. And nobody comes around to say, oh, yeah, but where's the guy that was waiting on the bridegroom? They want to know where the bridegroom is. And he says, this is what's happening. And of course, he gets arrested in around about this time. And it's the end of his ministry, end of his preparation. moving on then to John 3 finishes with that. John 4 opens up. And it says, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was going and gaining more disciples, baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. This may be another one that's kind of unknown. Maybe you didn't realize or had not thought about Jesus' disciples going out and baptizing people. And so what we saw in that last verse where John's disciples were saying, you know, this Jesus dude is baptizing more folks than you ever thought about. And this one is saying, yeah, although it wasn't, to be clear, it wasn't actually Jesus who was doing it. It was disciples. There wasn't any then this one-upsmanship, you know. There wasn't saying, you know, Andrew was a disciple of John's initially, right? And so you had anybody saying, yeah, Andrew was baptized by John, but I was baptized by Jesus, right? There was none of this kind of stuff going on. It wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but he was baptizing more than everybody. And then John says this same kind of strange thing that Luke was saying. I jumped all the way this last verse here. I jump all the way ahead to Chapter 12, it says, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. So here's the thing again. You've got the tax collectors, prostitutes, the We've got all these people that are running to Jesus. You know, you've got the blind man who says, "Have you ever heard of someone open the eyes of a blind man? I think you guys are on the wrong train," right? And so there's still these folks that say, "I don't know, I like people to speak highly of me more than I'm concerned about what God wants." And so there's the people that continue. They've rejected John's baptism because they have that attitude. They reject what Jesus says because they have that attitude, and they just persist in that. And then Paul says these other beautiful things, I think. This is 1 Corinthians 2. You know, John has talked about how Jesus is going to send the Spirit, and Jesus has talked about the importance of this Spirit. And Paul summarizes it this way: "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." John is in his final week talking to the disciples. He says, "You know, you're not going to have everything. You're not going to get everything, but I'm going to send the Spirit because He gets everything. And then you're going to know." And Paul just keeps sounding that same drum. It's the Spirit within us. The Spirit within us. You know, it's almost like, you know, this is a football season. If you can imagine a game where at the end of the first quarter, you're losing 50 to nothing. And maybe the coach of the other team comes over and he says, "Hey, we want to make this a better game, and so we're just gonna take away all of our points, all right? It'll be nothing and nothing. We'll start the second quarter. You're gonna win?" Probably not. You reset the score, but you're still playing with the same guys. And Jesus says, this forgiveness, this is not just cleaning the slate and seeing if you can do any better the next time. He's saying the whole deal is that you can't do any better the next time, no matter how hard you try. And so you need my Spirit. And that's what I'm going to give you. That's what was prophesied. And that's what came. To finish up baptism, this is rather lengthy, but I pulled it from the Message because I just loved the way he worded this, talking about baptism in Romans 6. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? I just love that. Isn't that cool? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. This is nothing we could have done on our own. This is nothing we could have pulled out of our back pocket or up our sleeve, right? It's all broken. And instead we get this grace, what Paul's talking about. That last paragraph, that's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer it sins every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in His life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death is the end. You almost have to read that twice. It's the end of death is the end. He's such a poet. The thing that all mankind is worried about, the thing that the Harry Potter book picks up on because it's our concern, is we're so concerned about death being the end. And this is the end of death is the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, He took sin down with Him. But alive, He brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a death language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin, alive to God. That is what Jesus did. And that means that you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Here's my favorite sentence in the whole thing coming up right now. Don't even run little errands that are connected to that old way of life. You know, I don't live in the country. You can't just make a quick trip to the corner store because it's all the way back in that other country where you don't live anymore. I'm not even going to run a little errand anymore. Beautiful. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. That's the grace. That's the thing where the sinners seem to get it. And they rushed in to get away from that old tyranny. And there were some other folks that were still trying to work it out for themselves, right? They wouldn't let go. And look at what. Look at what there is. So funny, Jesus saw it so much. You remember people that would say, Jesus, I'll follow you, but. First I've got to break in this new yoke of oxen. But first I've got to tend to my father. First I've got to, he had all these first I've got us. And Jesus said, there's no first I've got us with me. It's just me. And then our promise for today, Peter just said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? This new life, this new birth, this new way of doing things, the promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Baptism is our first deathly hallow. The next one is... And one way of looking at it is the communion. And this is a real interesting one about death as well. I want to start with Luke 22, first verse. The festival of the unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. You know, we sent out people to ask who John was. Didn't this any good? We sent out people to figure out who Jesus was. We couldn't find any way to get around him. So the best thing is just get rid of him. But they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed them with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. When? When no crowd was present. They needed an inside guy, right? Because they're always seeing Jesus and there's a whole bunch of people. And when they go confront him, they end up just looking worse and worse. So they've given it up. You remember there's a point where the Gospels say, after this, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is getting us nowhere. And so they find Judas for this. And then I told you what I thought was the most curious passage about baptism, where it says these people didn't believe because they had refused John. They kind of already made their decision, right? They'd chosen their team. And this one is kind of curious. This is the very next verse there in Luke 22 where we were reading. It says, then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. And he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Don't you like those directions? Look for this guy carrying a jar of water on his head. Okay. And follow him to the house he enters. It's like, I don't know, he didn't say make sure he doesn't see you, but they're just following this guy with a jug of water wherever he happens to go. And then you say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? For crying out loud, Jesus knows where this is. You know? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. And they left and found things. What a surprise. Just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. In verse 8 there, right at the top, it says, Peter said to Peter and John. I'm sorry, Jesus said to Peter and John. So he's got these two guys, right? And he tells them to go do this. And I was reading in the commentaries one time trying to figure out, and someone suggested, you know, it could just be that he didn't want Judas to know where this one place was. And the apostles are saying, where he says, I want the two of you going to town. Find a guy with a jar of water in his head. Follow him. You know, this crazy thing. But Judas has just made a deal to turn Jesus over when there's no crowd present. What a bonanza to know where they're going to eat supper, right? And so Jesus tells another story. And then the very next thing that he says, when the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Maybe that's why I played the little game with the water on the guy's head, is this is very important to me. You don't know how much I have longed for this day to eat this with you and to tell you what's going on and how it needs to be going forward. Beautiful story. Verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks for it, said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's a very somber occasion. And again, it's all about the death. Then I'll finish out today with just a couple brief passages from 1 Corinthians as Paul's talking about it to a young church that still had a lot of confusion. This also, this also comes from the Message, Eugene Peterson. Paul writes, when we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking into ourselves the blood, the very life of Christ? And isn't it the same with the loaf of bread we break and eat? Don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Because there is one loaf, our many-ness becomes one-ness. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us. Rather, we become united in him. On the last night, what did he pray for above everything? His people be one. He's given us this loaf that we all take of and we're one. He's given us this cup that reminds us of his death in our place. He's not leading from behind, right? Last passage. Yep, I told the truth. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The second deathly hallow is how we remember Christ's death for us. And so we have these two sacred things. It's kind of beautiful that each of them calls us to accept it, calls us to a change of life because of it. The first, our baptism is putting, as Eugene Peterson phrased it, is shouldering a Christ and falling in behind Jesus, living different. And this one here in the Lord's Supper, is reminding us that Jesus died and so did we with him. And that's what we remember each week. And so at this time, we're going to take this Lord's Supper, we're going to remember what Jesus did, and remember how this holy thing has changed us and how we do embrace it. Though it's grace, we still receive it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you didn't abandon us. When we were your enemies, you still loved us enough to sacrifice even your own son. And Father, our prayer is that we might, in this same way, give up everything that we have to find what is the most beautiful
of all.
Father, we take this bread then and we remember Jesus' death in our place. The one who had the life that we'd all love to have, the perfect. We just praise you for him. And Father, we also thank you for this cup that reminds us of his blood. And we thank you that he would be willing to die for us, to call us back. Help us to remember, Father, and help us then as we proclaim that death that changes everything. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.